Scriptures. Just meditating a little bit a while ago on the way the Lord changes seasons. The last time I stood up here, there was snow piles going back and forth on the road here several different times while I was preaching. It was about half the size crowd it is today. And today, instead of being so cold, it's a little humid in here. So we're thankful that the Lord gives us. We get tired of just having cold, and we get tired of just having humid, Father. But if the Lord just gives us what we need, or what He knows that we need, maybe what we have thought of that little saying, as a rule, man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. When it's cool, he wants it hot. He's always wanting what is not. Isn't that the way we are? So many times. And the topic this morning I would like to talk about is also one of those things that sometimes we'd rather just have it different than what we have. So, the title of the message, Stay in the City, comes from some thoughts. Brother Isaac was preaching a message some weeks ago at a baptismal service, and his thoughts were on staying in the house. And it comes from the children of Israel were given the command to put the blood. When the death angel came, put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house, and they were to stay inside the house. And so as he was preaching that message, I started thinking about staying in the city. It's very, very important once we get in the house and the blood has been applied upon us to stay in the house. There's another place that's pretty important for us to stay in, and that's to stay in the city. So this city in the Bible, we read about the city as a city of refuge. And I don't think any of us have had to flee to a city of refuge in the way they did back then. But I would just like to draw some thoughts from that city to maybe a little bit more of a spiritual content of actually being in the city of the church, looking at the church, the value of being a part of the church. Now, why do we talk about that in a brotherhood where everybody loves the church? Do we need to think about that? Do we ever need to think about that? Why would we want to encourage ourselves to love the church, to love being a part of God's people in a way where we don't go off and sit by ourselves, or where we don't do the priest of the house, priest of the home type thing, where dad is the priest and we can have the church right here. We can all be together as a family, a small group of people that we can just... We'll just be our own church. We'll just do our own thing. Why? None of us here would want to do that, would we? But yet, history does repeat itself, and we see that has happened over and over and over in history, where people have gotten discouraged. They've, as a rule, they wanted what is not, and things got a little difficult. Going got a little tough, and they start thinking of a better way, a way that's save my skin, maybe. It doesn't hurt as bad. There's not as much pain here if I'm the one that leads out, and if I'm the one that does what I feel is right. In the Bible we read there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So with that, just the reason these thoughts came to me, at least in part, also was there's a young man that I had been talking with, Sam, that was facing parole, and the parole officer was not just very sensitive. He didn't feel like his situation. And I started meditating on that a little bit. What person facing parole after they've been in prison for a while would not want a parole officer just be really kind and say, well, just kind of do whatever you want to, just make sure you don't get in trouble. Wouldn't we like that? Wouldn't anyone like that? But in that situation, how much better would it be than trying to manipulate the situation and say, I wish there was some way I could get this parole officer to learn to know this person or that person, and maybe they could really tell him the truth about my situation. Rather than manipulating the situation like that, how much better would it be for him to say, this is my city of refuge. This parole officer is here to help me. And I'm going to sit down with him and I'm going to say, Officer, I know I messed up. I confess my sin. I repent. repented of my sin, I turned from it, I made a mess of things, but now you're going to help me move forward with this. You're going to, whatever you do, whatever you say, you just tell me and I'll do whatever you ask me to, because I really want to move forward with this. I think a parole officer heard those words and saw that they were actually genuine. Would it make a huge difference? Would it make a pretty big difference in the way he responds to your questions? If he sees that you're very genuine, it may take a few weeks, it may take a few months, but I do believe that things would get a lot easier if that was the kind of life that we would live. And so now we'll switch that from the parole officer to maybe your pastor or your elders. Those that watch over you have the rule over you, and they watch for your souls. As the scripture says, they watch for your souls. So let's consider it in that light, that the pastor of our souls, the one that watches over us, is the one that we want to, if we face challenges, as we will occasionally, eventually we'll face some challenges, probably most of us do from time to time, wish things were a little different than they are. But if we can look at it that way, this is a person that's watching for my soul. This is a person that has my good in mind. He really wants what is best for me. Possibly a parole officer may not be in that situation, but I think our elders are in that situation where they are, do really want what's best for us. Okay. Let us, before we go to the scriptures, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask for your presence here, Lord. Father, your people need to be fed. There's a word that needs to come. There's a Spirit of God that needs to be here if that should happen. And Father, we pray that you would enrich us. Help us, Lord, to truly just freely walk in your Spirit, loving you, loving your church, loving your people, and serving you with a pure heart fervently. Pray that you give your blessing to these words. Help us to understand them, to apply them the way that you would have us to. And Lord, I pray that I could get out of the way, that there would be no hindrance in that. Just give us your blessing here in these next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's turn to Numbers chapter 35 to begin just looking at the original plan of this city. Numbers 35, and we'll begin in verse 11. This is Moses telling them aforetime how it should be. And the Lord spake unto Moses, we'll start in verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when ye come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, there then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall say, and they shall be unto you cities of refuge from the avenger, that the slayer may die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. So this is a city that the innocent can go to, or those that did not intentionally do harm. I would say they're not innocent at that point anymore. They know. There was no doubt. They knew that they had done something that in God's economy was going to cause the shedding of blood, would have to be offset or satisfied by the shedding of blood again. But they'd done this thing totally innocent. They had no intention whatsoever of causing an accident, but there was an accident out there. And we were cutting trees, and the axe head just flew off and hit my fellow worker there, and he died from it. Now, I don't think that these people that would have come to this city, would have went to this city, would have casually just, well, let me go home and take care of the chores and make sure everybody knows what they're supposed to be doing, and then I'm going to casually head off to the city. I don't think that was the kind of fleeing. They realized, they knew that they had done wrong. They had done what would bring certain death. And when we become aware that we have done what would bring certain death, and we all have we not? Certain death. We've all done that. We flee. Let us flee to that city. And that is a city where there's a Savior. There's a way to be saved from being killed, but only after we've been proven innocent for what we've done. That is the city that we're talking about this morning, the one that there's only one way that we can be proven innocent. We have to be be washed by the blood. But after we've washed, been washed by the blood, after that, let us go on to Deuteronomy 19. Begin reading in verse 1 there, Deuteronomy 19. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coast of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, to every slayer, that every slayer may flee thither. And in this case, and this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve. Okay, that's what I was mentioning earlier, where the head, there's an accident, it's an accidental death. And so this is saying basically the same thing. And it says here, in verse 5, as when a man goeth into, on down into the verse there, he shall flee, the very last of the verse there, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. So this city should be close enough, to each one of us that we can get there before it's too late. What does that speak to us? We need to stay close enough. The city needs to be easy to get to. We need to be able to hear the word preached, or something to convince us that we need to go to the city. The city should be easy. It should be easy to get there. Okay, and let's look at also chapter 24 in Deuteronomy. I think if I have this reference down right. I'm sorry, that was not the right reference there, it looks like. Okay, let's go to Joshua chapter 2, and we'll move on forward to that. And then we'll look a little bit at Rahab and the wisdom that she had to know that she needed a city. This is not quite the same thing. This is not a city of refuge, but this is, she knew that she needed to flee. She knew she needed to go somewhere. And this Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 in verse 12, she's talking to the spies that she had hidden. And she says, now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and to deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business, and it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. And then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was on the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And they said, and she said to them, get you to the mountain. Go hide, lest your pursuers meet you, and there hide yourself 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward you may go your way. So she's telling them how to get away, but she's asking, could you give me a place in the city, a safe place to be as well? And they tell her, and behold, in verse 18, and when we come unto the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee, and it shall be, whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and he will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be upon our head, if any hand be upon him. So there's some things that I noticed here. For one, there's some scarlet there. There's something, it's not the blood, but it's interesting that there's something that represents the blood, maybe. There's a scarlet cord there. And there was a city, there was a little, this little tiny part of the city when the walls came tumbling down, little section of wall here. I can just imagine how it looked, standing there starkly contrasting the rest of the city wall just crumbled. And here's this string hanging out the window. And I don't know if anybody from the village tried to flee or not, from the city tried to flee or not, but if they would have looked and seen that scarlet cord, they were like, what's that all about? But Rahab and all her family knew, no matter how dangerous this looks, no matter how scary this looks to stay in this church, if you will, what we're talking about today, no matter how scary it looks to stay in here when everything has just let loose all around me, I'm going to stay here. This is my safe place. This is the place that I can stay, and I'm protected. Anybody that walked out of that house, there was no hope for them. There was really no chance for them to not be slain with the rest of the city. As long as they stayed there, they were perfectly safe. Okay, and now we will go on to Joshua chapter 20. And this is more talking now about the city of refuge again, the cities. Joshua chapter 20. In verse, let's just start reading the first of the chapter, beginning of chapter, Joshua chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of the cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city with them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Okay, so the first thing that has to happen here is confession. They come to the gate of the city, the first thing that has to happen here is confession. You've got to declare your cause. Hey, I'm here because I sinned. Well, maybe not even sinned in this situation. I was unaware, probably, but I'm here because I did something that I really ought not to have done. Well, are you guilty of it? Did you do it? Was it intentional? Was there anything that you did that was, did you have any ill feelings towards that neighbor? Did you have any anger? Was there any bitterness in your heart? No, there was none of that. No, it was an accident. It just happened. Well, okay, well, come on in. Come into the city. And there was judgment. There was ways that the congregation was to judge and decide whether he was innocent or guilty of that. But let us read on down through here. There, from that, he shall declare unto his cause unto the elders of the city. They shall take him in and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. I got a little note I put here on the side of my Bible that says, stand up for your brother. The elders were to stand up for him and say, no, this man is not guilty. This man is, we're here to rally around him and help him. We're here to help one another in this situation. No, we can't deliver him out. He's not guilty. So stand up for your brothers. Anyone that has done wrong, let's if we know there's been no cause for death anymore that has been dealt with, let's stand up for our brother. Okay, in verse 6, and he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come to his own city, unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. So because of the death of the high priest, this person is free. What makes us free? Isn't it because of the death of Jesus? That's what makes us free. So there's a type of Christ here that I think that was very intentionally put here, that until the death of the high priest, then there's freedom. Once Christ has died for us, now there is freedom. Just a beautiful, beautiful example of that. But he shall still go back. He's not just to go out and do his own thing after that. He shall go back home. And the congregation is the one that's doing the judging. This is a group of people. This is a group of people helping one another. We're in this city together. This is a togetherness. Okay, and so there was another thing here. This was the cities on one side of the Jordan, and on the other side of Jordan, you would have had to cross the river. It would have been pretty hard to get to the city if there hadn't been some cities on the other side of Jordan over there. So he says in verse 8, and on the other side of Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramah and Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of avenger blood until he stand before the congregation. So he stood before the congregation. No matter where you are, you can get to this city. This is available for every one of us. No matter where we find ourselves, we can get to the city. It's available. It's here. It's not only for the person that's in church. It's not only for the church person, the kingdom, what does it say here? It's not only for the children of Israel, but for the stranger, for those, anyone, whosoever will can come to the city. It doesn't matter who it is. If you're a stranger, you can still come to the city. You can still come to the church, and we can safely dwell there because we have somebody that has our back. We have each other's back, if it were, as it were. You know, there's a tremendous potential for us to go astray if we do that way that seems right with their own eyes. Isn't that true? I mean, there's so much potential for us to go astray if we do that thing that seemeth right in our own eyes, just simply doing our own thing. No one to question us. Hey, I noticed the other day you did whatever it is. Are you sure that's not going to lead you somewhere you don't want to be? Is that because none of us wake up one morning and decide, today I'm just going to go astray. I'm just going to walk away from it all. Some do. But I think that day didn't happen. It didn't happen that day. I think it started way back somewhere. One little choice at a time until suddenly that day is here. And, whoa, where'd that happen? There he goes down the street. He's gone. What happened? But it didn't happen there. It started way back. A little choice. And if we're open about our hurts, if we are truly loving the brothers, the brotherhood as we ought, and we're open about our hurts and our pains. Brother, what you said the other day, that just really hurt. It just really hurt my heart. What we discussed, what I heard somebody talking about, I'm not sure, should they talk about those things? Is that worth repeating again? Thank you, brother. I didn't think about that. I never thought about it that way. But yes, what you're saying makes sense. If we don't have anybody to point out those things to us, we're on pretty dangerous territory, brothers, sisters. Pretty dangerous place to be. Okay. So that avenger of blood, you know, I thought of Pilgrim's Progress when I was thinking about that avenger of blood. Pilgrim's Progress, wasn't it one of them that was fleeing, and another pilgrim said, hey, just stop, let me walk, let's walk together. I can't stop, the avenger of blood is behind me, and the avenger of blood is after us. And is that ever true? Is that true to us, that we have an avenger of blood that's coming after us? He's out for blood, he's out to destroy, he's out to steal, to kill. We know who he is. And Satan is out there just as strong, just as powerful, and has as much desire as the man while his heart is still hot. The avenger of blood, while his heart is still hot. Satan's heart is still hot against God's people every day. And there again, we need one another. And we need to know that we're going to that city. We need to know we're going to stay in the city. We're going to stay at the safe place. Because there's an avenger of blood that's after us. The importance of the church. I'd like to turn to Hebrews now. I love the book of Hebrews with all the different discussion, the different topics about the city there. The book of Hebrews, and we'll turn to chapter 11 toward the end of the book. There's a lot more we could look at here, but we will look at chapter 11 here. verse 16. Now we're going out of the Old Testament into the New, into the city that we have is there's a better city than that. It's more important. This is the city of God. And this is right at the end of the faith chapter, or in the middle of the faith chapter, I guess we could say. And verse, what did I say? It was 16. Now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, wherein God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. This is the city that God has prepared, where God is not ashamed to be called our God. If we're in this city, which is the city of God, the church of today, the real true church, He has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, and from whence also you received him a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of the staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. And we can keep on going down through there by faith. And that is the only way that we can be a part of this city, is by faith. It's only by faith. Let's look at verse 24 here. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. This Moses could have had the world by the tail, if you will. He could have had everything about as easy and as good as he wanted it in this life. But there was something that Moses saw by the eye of faith that was ever so much better than having the pleasures of Egypt, the sins and the pleasures of Egypt for us, for a small season. He saw it as a season. Are we really seeing our life here as a season? Is it just a season, or is it, well, I've got a long time. I've got plenty of time yet to amend my ways, or to start doing differently, or maybe I'll go out and do my own thing for a while and I'll come back. It rarely happens that way. If you intentionally walk away from God and His city, you'll rarely come back. It's just the way that the human flesh, the man's heart is he rarely will turn once he is gone. It says here, by faith he forsook Egypt. He ran, he left. He left the place that he knew he was certainly would die in. By faith he left Egypt. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, but he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn child should touch them. And again, we talked a little bit about that. This is by faith that the blood is applied. It's only through faith that blood can be applied in our own personal lives, that the blood can wash away our sin. It's only by faith that we don't die. Okay, let's move on to chapter 12 and verse 22, chapter 12 of Hebrews. Verse 22, but ye are come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, who you come to. You come to the general assembly, the church, the firstborn, which is written in heaven, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. There's better blood than that of Abel today. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped who refuse not him that spake on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. Back then the voice shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more shall I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that can be shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, ye received a kingdom, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay, now we move on into chapter 13, and let us look at this here. Let brotherly love continue. And that is, as we consider what we're doing, what the important parts are of being together, of not just having one family here and one family there being their own church. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So in order for brotherly love to continue, we have to have brothers, right? So remember them that are in bond as bound with them, and them that suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Okay, we'll skip verse 4. It's right there in the middle with talking about marriage. It's honorable. And we'll read verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto thee. In verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So here's something we can't do except we're in the church. Remember them that have the rule over you. We are to be keeping those in mind, and they are very important. They're a very important part of our city. Okay? Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have occupied therein. We have an altar, in verse 10 there, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go with him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. There's a better city that we're seeking for. It's beyond where we're at now. We have no continuing city here. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. Who are we supposed to do good and to communicate? How's that going to look? Is it not mostly, or first of all, in the brotherhood to do that? To do good and to communicate such sacrifices God is well pleased. Again, it says in verse 17 here, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That is unprofitable for you. Again here, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, that they must give account, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Again, this could, we could take this a lot of different directions, maybe a lot of thoughts. I don't know what thoughts goes through your mind when you hear that verse, when you read that verse, what goes through your mind. But I was recently talking with someone, cousin actually, about a bishop that was in the church that I came from, and he is still part of actually, and a lot of people criticized him for being two-faced, or he would say one thing to one person, and when he realized he was in trouble for saying that or agreeing with that, he would say something else, or at least it appeared that way. And there was times possibly that he did that, I don't know, but probably sooner what I saw in that man, he was simply trying to do what was right and what was good for the church. And so I asked him, could I go to youth Bible school in Effort of Pennsylvania? And he said, yeah, I think that'd be a good place to go. I think, you know, Bible school, what can be wrong with that? Well, after he got in trouble for telling me that I could go, he changed it a little bit and said, well, maybe that's not the best place to go. But really what he was doing, I think,
was seeking to do what was best for the people. And after he saw something in a better, a different light, he was like, okay, well, yeah, maybe we should do it different than that. Probably not do that. And so people blamed him for being double-tongued or saying different things and to one person than the other. But he was, after I've been in the position that I'm in now, serving in the congregation, I see it a lot more clear than I did back then. Someone asked me, what should we do about this? And I said, well, it would probably be a pretty good way to do it. This would seem like a pretty good way to do it. And I talked to someone else, and they said, you should never, that's not the way to do that. Here's the reason. And they explained it very clearly what the reason is. That wasn't a really good idea. And I can see it. I can understand that. Well, yeah, that makes a lot of sense to me. I can understand why that wasn't the best advice I could have given. And so I could be blamed for being double-tongued. I say it one way one time, one way the next. And sometimes our elders, many of you probably faced that and felt like, well, he changed on me. Now, does that give us a right to walk away from the church and be our own man because of that? Does that give us the right to do that, or should we rather go and talk to that person and say, hey, it felt to me like, that always needs to be in there, it felt to me like, because I'm sure that to him it didn't feel that way. Right, Brother Andy? Usually it doesn't feel that way to you. But if someone comes and says, you did, whatever it was, it kind of is a little hard to open the door for real good communication after that happens. So come to an elder or a deacon or whoever you're talking to and say, Brother, it felt to me like you've changed a little bit here. Could you help me understand that? And almost always, if we have that kind of communication, we walk away with more appreciation for that person than if we just simply walk away and don't say anything and imagine. Imagination is something that is just a mighty nation. It will take us places that we don't. We stop and study it out and find the root of the cause. It was nowhere close to what we thought it was. It is so far from where we thought it was. So that is a challenge for us to, rather than walk away from a situation and feel hurt by it, go and talk about it. It felt like you said this. It felt like you did this. Most times, the situation will be resolved. I think I know your brothers well enough here that you don't have any heart of bitterness or of malice toward anyone in the congregation here. So it's pretty free. It's pretty... you can feel pretty comfortable going and doing that. Probably it doesn't feel very good to get started, but you walk away with a blessing when you do those things. You discuss it, say, hey, I understand it a lot better now. What you said makes a lot of sense. I understand why you're there. And it ends up building love in the brotherhood, and it helps us draw together as a brotherhood where we can be the church that God wants us to be. That city that is set upon a hill that can't be hid. I have a book here I would like to read. This book is called The Secret of Their Strength by Peter Hoover. And there's a lot in here, but it talks about the Anabaptist forefathers and some of the values that they had. But I want to read the part that's on to visible order, a visible church. Here was... not quite sure where to get started with this because it's the whole thing is very worthwhile reading. But there was a man named Hans Hut, if I'm probably not saying the name right. Anyway, his real name was Johannes, but his name Hans for short. He was a seller of books, and he went out, and while he was out on one of his trips selling books, he came across some men. The one, it says here, Hans Hut got into a discussion with a miller, a tailor, and a weaver. They talked about infant baptism. The longer they talked and compared what the scriptures said, the better Hans could see what Christ wanted believers, that Christ wanted believers, not babies, to be baptized. When his wife gave birth to a baby shortly afterward, they decided to keep him home. They didn't did not go to the priest and baptize his infant. The priest and the townspeople learned about this and called for a public dispute. The judges declared Hans the loser in the dispute and gave him 8 days to leave the town with a tiny baby, 8 days to leave the town. So, with his wife and 5 children and with their belongings tied on in bags on their backs, the family set out for Norberg. There they met Hans Denk. They rented a house, and Hans Hoot continued to travel around selling books. On May 15, 1525, he found himself in the city of Frankenhausen when the peasants, led by Thomas Munter, revolted and fell into bloody chaos before the armies of the German princes. Hans saw the armed revolt was not Jesus' way and that Thomas Munter's followers had failed to build on earth a picture of the kingdom of heaven. So on May 26, 1526, in a little house by the gate of the Holy Cross in Augsburg, he asked Hans Denk to baptize him, and Jesus' cause in southern Germany gained one of the most enthusiastic promoters they ever had. This Hans Hoot was one of the most enthusiastic promoters they ever had. And he was, so what he is promoting here is a visible church. Hans Hoot began to baptize others wherever he went. Many of those he baptized, he ordained at once to send them out as messengers to keep on baptizing, but he did not promote a vague spiritualistic Christianity. Soon after he became part of the Anabaptist movement, he wrote, "When there are a number of Christians who have gone the way of the cross, suffering and sorrow, and have gotten tied together in a covenant, they become one congregation in one body in Christ, a visible church community." This is a visible church community. This is what the Anabaptist forefathers taught. In the Lord's church, all goodness, mercy, praise, glory, and honor appear in the Holy Spirit. All things are held in common. Nothing is private property. We prove our covenant by giving ourselves to Christ. We give ourselves to Christ by giving ourselves to the brothers and sisters. We give ourselves to them in body, life, property, and honor, regardless of how the world misunderstands us. This is a direct writing from Hans Hoot. Hans Schlaffer, also baptized and ordained by Hans Hoot, wrote, "Because God, through his Son Jesus Christ, is again rising up a holy, visible church community in these last and dangerous times, he wants it to become apparent to the world through the outward sign of water baptism." Menno Simons wrote, "The visible community, the church of the saints, must be sound in teaching the sacraments. It must be irreproachable in life before the world as far as man who is able to see one of the outward can tell. The true community of Christ is made manifest among this wicked generation in words and work. She can no more be hidden than a city on a wall or a candle on a candlestick." Dirk Phillips wrote, "Christ's church, or God's church, is not like Frank says," and I don't think I read that about Frank, but Frank was a disputer of that. He taught, I don't know for sure where that was at, but he taught that one could be, the church could just be hidden. You could kind of be your own little single cell body, one person. He taught that, and he also taught that baptism was not important. It was just an outward sacrament, that the communion was not important. It was something that the weak disciples did at first. He taught a lot of heresy there. Anyway, the church is not like Frank says, just an invisible fellowship of believers. The very term ecclesia, those who are called out, proves that. God's church is not invisible. The apostles, according to the command of Jesus and by the power of Christian baptism, gathered a community of believers out of all nations. Theirs was not an invisible community. The apostles did not address their letters in a general or indiscriminate way to all people. They specifically named the congregations and the people to whom they wrote. Paul Glock, an Anabaptist messenger in southern Germany, fell into the hands of the authorities in Württemberg, where they imprisoned him for 19 years in the Hohenwittlum castle. They tortured him on the rack. They sent 2 priests to dispute with him. When Paul spoke of the community of the holy ones, the priests made fun of him. They said, "No man, only God, who knows who belongs in that community, only God can know who belongs in that community and who does not." They said that the true church is an invisible body of them who are right with God in their hearts, and that no man can point their hands and say, here is a true church, or there is a true church. But to this, Paul Glock replied, now it has become clear to me that you are false prophets. When Christ was on earth, he pointed out the true church with his hands. He spread his hands out over his disciples and said, these are my brothers, my mother, and my sisters. Everyone that does the will of God belongs to his family. Christ also said we would be the light of the world, and a city which is set on a hill cannot be hidden. He said that we should love one another as he loved us, so that the world can see this and know that we are his disciples. Peter said we should live an honest life among the Gentiles, so that they may be one without words. He also pointed to the Christian church when he spoke of the believers as a chosen people, as a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, and a special possession of God. Paul did the same when he spoke of the believers as a temple of God and the seal of his apostolic office. So you see, you deceptive serpents, how that God does indeed point out his true, visible church community. Since you are unable to do that, you are still children of the night and of darkness and not members of the body of Christ. If you would be members of his body, you would certainly be able to point it out. That's a bold speech that he made to these priests. You would certainly be able to point it out if you were. Everybody could see it. It wouldn't be hidden. Couldn't be hidden. Okay, the true reality. The first Anabaptists spoke of inner Gemeinschaft with Jesus. They rejected the teaching that outer, visible rites and substance alone can save. Menno Simons wrote, those who point you only to bread or water as something by which you are saved point you away from true reality. They point you to signs from Christ back to Moses and give you, they point you to signs from Christ back to Moses and give you a vain hope and false security so that you remain impenitent and without Christ all your life. They console yourselves so much with signs that you remain without the signified truth, as may unfortunately be seen in the case of the whole world. It could be that's the whole case of the whole world. No matter how drunken, covetous, showy, vain, or untruthful the world's people are, they still boast as being Christians. They console that with the bread and wine of the preachers to the extent that they walk without fear upon the Broadway and remain without the Word of God. Do we not have, is that not where we're at today? There's people all over that are naming the name of Christ, but they're not walking in obedience to God. But the Anabaptists, with their emphasis on Gemeinschaft with Jesus, did not go the way of the spiritualists or the pietists. They never rejected the outward sacraments. Instead, they taught that true reality is inner faith made complete by outer form. The Anabaptists were not the left wing of the Reformation that some historians make them out to be. The Anabaptists were really not the left wing of the Reformation that some historians make them out to be. They are not radical opponents of Roman Catholicism, doing things differently only to be different, but they are followers of Jesus. They follow his example in water baptism and in communion with bread and wine, no matter where. That put them in the light of the 16th century controversies. Sebastian Franck, the scholar and historian, was a radical. Okay, so here it talks about the Frank that we were talking about earlier, just a little bit earlier. He was a radical. So were Caspar Schwenkfeld and later on the Quakers who rejected the visible sacraments altogether. Sebastian Frank wrote, I do not want to be a follower of the Pope. I do not want to go with Zwingli. I will refuse to be an Anabaptist. This is Frank, who was in the same time era as our Anabaptist forefathers, but he was not one of them clearly here. He taught that the sacraments, water, bread, and wine, were given to the first Christians only because of their immaturity, and it is no longer necessary to practice them. To this, Dirk Phillips replied, something horrible is coming up, like the smoke from the pits, depths of the pit, to hide the brightness of the sun. This is Sebastian Frank's teaching, that the holy rites instituted by Christ are no longer important. They are like a baby's things and child's play. Frank says the visible sacraments are weak elements and no longer necessary. To this coarse blasphemy I reply, who has ever written so shamefully of the holy rites as Sebastian Frank? No one has ever written so shamefully. Shall God permit the devil to do with the sacraments whatever he wants? It is an unendurable blasphemy for Sebastian Frank, a scorner and the sacraments, look upon the first Christian as children who played with rag dolls. You can't look at the first Christian as children who played with rag dolls. Well, he claims to have reached spiritual manhood. He has not reached that manhood. As if Christ himself and the apostles and the first Christians did not have the Holy Spirit because they used outward elements in connection with faith. What an abominable presumption and blindness. A man contradicting Christ and rejecting his rights. What a foolish heart. Here's what. They spoke very strongly against these ideas that you can kind of, the church is kind of its own, each person is its own identity. Okay, here a little bit more here. Jesus' church community can be nothing other than fully visible. We cannot follow him in secret. Either we show by our actions that we belong to him, or we show by our actions that we do not. Either we belong to his body and function as members of it, or we are not part of his body. The first Anabaptists recognized these clearly visible limits of the Lord's church community. They baptized with water those who belonged to Jesus by separating from their communion those who did not. They believed that this binding in baptism and this losing and separation was the binding and losing of Jesus, which Jesus spoke about in Matthew 16, verse 19. Leonard Scheimer wrote, "All who have not thrown themselves with all their possessions underneath the cross of Christ and into the community of the holy ones, all who have not been unbound from their sins by the Lord's church are of the devil and of the Antichrist." Pretty strong words there. But it's very true. Those that have not been baptized, those that have not thrown themselves and all their possessions underneath the cross of Christ and into the community of the holy ones, those that were not willing to suffer affliction for a season, as Moses was, they were of the Antichrist. They had a pretty clear vision, but they had to. They had to have a clear vision. And we need a clear vision today, too, don't we? Well, if we don't have a clear vision, we're had already. Peter Rydman wrote, "Since man's sins are left behind and forgiven in baptism, and since the Lord's church community holds the key to remit or retain sin, baptism should take place before the brothers." Baptism should be a public thing. His theology here is, I think it's probably there. It just not doesn't say it. Says baptism is where man's sins are left behind. I think they definitely taught repentance before that. So it's there. Okay. The whole community should kneel together with the convert before his baptism takes place, asking God to forgive his sins. But if this cannot be, if the brothers cannot be present, the baptized may baptize the convert apart or alone. So either way, baptism is important. But they really encouraged a public baptism where people could see it. This is a seal. This is public. Menno Simons wrote, "Do not say, let the church community put me out. Their putting out will not hurt me. And other such lighthearted things. Don't say those things as that. I tell you the truth, I would rather be cut in pieces than to allow myself to be separated for a valid reason from the Lord's church. Brothers, this is serious." Menno Simons took it pretty seriously. Don't just say, let the church community put me out. They're putting out will not hurt me. Other such lighthearted things as that. He says he'd rather be cut in pieces than to allow himself to be separated from a valid reason from the Lord's church. Another more words from Menno Simons here. In the Old Testament, they burned evildoers with fire. That is a small thing compared to our day when evildoers are delivered unto Satan in the name of Christ and in the binding power of his holy word. Let everyone be careful to conduct himself wisely before God and his church community so that he may never be smitten with such a curse by Christ, so that he may never be placed outside the holy congregation by Christ and his church community. All who are outside of Christ's congregation must be in that of the Antichrist. Oh, children, take care, watch, pray, and be on guard. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These men, these forefathers of the Anabaptist church, took it very seriously that they were part of the church. And I think if they had not taken it that seriously, many more of them would have fallen and lost the faith or left the faith than they did, because they didn't have that sense of urgent need for one another. And they also knew because of that, when they were burning at the stake, they knew if they recanted, there was a tremendous cost for others. Others would see it, and it would make it easier for those to recant as well. They were living a true testimony of what it cost to follow Christ, to do his will, and to be a testimony to the world and all around them, while having a strong, strong commitment to the brotherhood, to the church of Christ. So that's just a challenge to me, to make the church mine. That was a number of years ago. I had the joy of bringing a young soul, a young man that was at a men's seminar, Kingdom Discipleship for Men there in Bern, unconverted. I worked with him all week long. I think it was about Thursday evening, I think it was. We told him, hey, it's good to think about things. It's good to meditate. It's good to count the cost, but the time is running out. We have one more afternoon of prayer after this, and we really would encourage you to get right with the Lord and confess your sins. And so it took quite a while. He slowly started confessing. Slowly he turned from his estrangement to the congregation he was a part of, just kind of doing his own thing off on the side, being slow to make commitments. Slowly he turned from that to just really embracing God, embracing the values of Christ and the church. And so my parting words to him after he was converted and he was just clear and bubbling, the last day was the most beautiful day for him there at Bern. And my parting words with him were, go home and buy you a piece of your church. Make it yours. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Make your church a very, very important, very precious thing to you. And you'll find her that it, now that it's yours, when someone hurts, you hurt. When someone faces challenges, you face the challenges. When the church is going through difficulties, it's your difficulties. It's not them and me. See, I don't know what they were thinking. I don't know what they were thinking when they did that. Brothers and sisters, let us never say those words of our own congregation. I've heard them too many times. Probably I've said them myself, but let's try to be very careful with them. I don't know what they were thinking, or they decided. But at the brothers' meeting, they decided we're going to. Let's make it ours. Let's make it ours so it's valuable to us. And we'll find it's a tremendous strength and help to make us faithful, help us to follow on and